All right, let's turn now to the book of I almost said the book of Hebrews. Let's turn now to our Shema study. This is the latter half of my hour-long live internet study where we've been going through my online commentary that you can find on my website at tatesetorah.com, exploring the Shema. It's got three parts to it, 1, 2, and 3. It was originally written 20 years ago, and it was originally like 100 pages long, but I've since gone through and done some editing and trimmed it down to probably even half that amount. I took out a lot of the philosophy that was originally in there before, because I'm trying to focus more on my apologetics as concerns scriptural reasoning rather than just my own philosophical approach to trying to answer this question of how can the one God of the Bible manifest himself in three persons. I am what I describe as a, this is kind of a mouthful, but listen up for a moment. I am what I describe as a biblical monotheistic Trinitarian. I believe in a biblical monotheistic Trinity, meaning from a whole Bible perspective, there's only one God. And yet, foundationally, this one God expresses himself as three persons, distinct, separate persons, and yet one God, right? I know that's contradictory. People try to tell me that the math doesn't line up. 1 + 1 + 1 does not equal one. But my challenge to you is, why do we have to use addition? Why can't we just use, say, multiplication? Because indeed, 1 × 1 × 1 does equal one, right? So, just something to think about. So, one God, three persons, and yet all are deity. Every person is deity. Every person is worthy of worship as God, and yet there's only one God. So, just kind of three foundational parts as we're going to see here when we get later down in my commentary, and I quote Dr. James White. He's the one that came up with this idea of the three foundations of the Trinity that I keep describing. But let's turn to my commentary. We left off last week in the middle of this paragraph that talked about the fact that the apostolic scriptures, when we get to that part of our Bible, the New Testament part, that we now get our most complete revelation of this single God that we serve, that the world has ever known, to look at Yeshua as to see the Father in flesh. And Yeshua challenged us in John chapter 14, verse 8 and 9. He said, "Whoever's seen me has seen the Father." This is his response to Philip, who said, "Show us the Father." And that's the same passage that Yeshua is trying to explain to them that he and the Father are one, right? What does this mean, right? So let's continue in this idea that to see Yeshua is to see the Father, and that no one can look at the Father, and no one has ever seen the Father except the only and unique Son, right? Jesus, Yeshua, is the one who reveals the Father. That's the theme that we're going to be talking about tonight in this idea of exploring this notion of one God who has manifested himself in three persons, who has revealed himself as three persons. And we know that Yeshua is not just a mere manifestation of God. He's not just what I said last week. He is the tabernacle of God, right? He is the dwelling place of God here on earth, but he is more than that. He is a unique person, and he always distinguishes, the New Testament always distinguishes between the Father and Son. It doesn't blur the lines between the thought that the Father is somehow the Son, and that the Son is somehow the Father wearing a mask of the Son, right? It's the Father, but it's really a mask with the Son, but really behind the mask is the Father. In other words, the heresy known as modalism, where there's really one God, right? What we might call the deism or Unitarianism today. Kind of oneness Pentecostal theology where there's where Jesus actually is the Father. I don't believe in that theology that Jesus is the Father. Jesus is God, yes, but Jesus is not the Father. And the Holy Spirit is not Jesus, right? Holy Spirit is God, but the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. So three separate persons, one God, or the way I've been describing it, borrowing language that I picked up from Dr. White again, is that God is one what as a being. He's one what with three who's. Right, he's one being with three who's, three persons. Jesus himself is he's one who with two what's, right? He's Yeshua the person, but he has two natures, right? A divine nature and a human nature. And the Holy Spirit is one what and one who. So we go from the three to the two to the one. All right, having said all of that, let's jump now into the commentary tonight. So we're right here in this paragraph for those of you with me in the live class. And I'll probably hit both of these paragraphs tonight, okay? My commentary reads, according to some scholars, every instance when a mortal encountered the divine God, they were in some way beholding Yeshua. This, of course, is an explanation of the Old Testament theophanies. Since we know that God is a spirit, and we know that God explained to Moshe that no one can see his face and live, and that it's common knowledge in the time period of the Tanakh that you could not look at God and survive, right? We have individuals who actually express that sentiment after having encounters with either angels of the Lord or some type of theophany. They would say, you know, oh no, I've seen God and we're about to die, like Samson's parents and things like that. So, according to many Christians are taught that appearances of God in the Old Testament or the Tanakh, and we talked about this word appearance or appearing, how the God appeared many times, right? Va'era in the Hebrew, if I'm catching it right. We'll maybe go back and look at a verse here in a moment. God appeared many times in the Old Testament. What were the people seeing? Were they seeing God or were they seeing Yeshua? The answer is yes. In this understanding, Yeshua is the common factor in every single revelation of God in the scriptures. So we have the invisible God who cannot be seen, and yet we have the visible God, Yeshua, right? Not two gods, not three gods, but still one God. God making himself visible in the person of his son, Messiah, Yeshua, breaking into his own creation in a supernatural way, veiling himself in flesh, right? The incarnation. And yet at the same time, God is still all-powerful, seated on the throne. And so this is where our minds begin to be stretched a little bit because of our own natural limited capability of understanding the ontology of God, the nature of God, which is what this word ontology refers to. How can one God also be enthroned in heaven, yet at the same time manifest himself on earth, and yet it be a separate person? How is it that Yeshua in John 1:1 is the Word that was with God and yet was God, right? How does that make sense? It doesn't make sense to our natural mind. I explained a few weeks ago that it requires a supernatural revelation of the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to understand and be able to apprehend, not even to fully understand, but yet to be able to affirm, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter I believe it's chapter 12, first few verses, that no one speaking by the Spirit says that Yeshua is cursed, and then he goes on to say that no one can call Jesus Lord except by the Holy Spirit. I believe that this has ontological implications, meaning that you can't fully understand how that Jesus is Kurios, that Yeshua is the Lord Yahweh, which is what the Greek word Kurios refers to in the Septuagint version of the Tanakh. How can Yeshua be Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, except by the Holy Spirit explaining it to us? So, this is a common factor. Every single revelation of God in the scriptures is Yeshua. To be sure, these same scriptures declare, that, quote, no one has ever seen God, but the only and unique Son who is identical with God and is at the Father's side, end quote. Of course, we know those are John's words from John 1:18, that same opening passage where he's just dropping a bombshell on us that the God that we as Hebrews, as Jews, right, you have to kind of put yourself back in the first century and realize that John was speaking firstly to people who didn't have this New Testament book in their hands. They simply had the Tanakh. They had what they had learned in synagogue week after week. They had what was known to them throughout their religion, their religion of Judaism, that there was only one God. And so they're familiar with all the passages in the Tanakh that describe God as the one and only God, right? Shema, this whole study is called Shema. Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord alone, the Lord exclusively. He is the only God. And yet now John comes along and says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right, blows your mind. So, John is highly Christological. John's gospel is, contains some of the most highly heated debates between Yeshua and the Jews of his day who were trying to figure out this idea that if God is God, then who is this guy that we're looking at? Who is this Galilean fisherman I'm sorry, a Galilean carpenter who is walking and talking in front of us. You know, he's flesh and blood. How can he be God? How can he be equal to God? And how can he make the claims that he does, you know, healing people and forgiving sins and walking on the water and calming the storm and performing miracles and giving us riddles and challenges and parables and saying things like, I am work, my Father's working and I also am working and you know, everything the Father does, I do. And if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, and I and the Father are one. And you know, how can that be? We have no choice as Jews but to pick up stones and stone him for what? For blasphemy. It's so important, by the way, as I kind of digress, it's so important for us as biblical monotheistic Trinitarians, when we're explaining our Trinitarian views to skeptics or people who don't hold to a biblical monotheistic Trinitarian perspective, it's important for us to articulate this fact that quite often, many times skeptics will say that Jesus never came right out and said that he was God. And it is true that those words never left his mouth where he said, I am God. And like, as in that formulaic, you know, bibbidi bobbidi boo, presto changeo, I am God, you know, listen to my words. Jesus didn't have to stoop to that level, in my opinion. He didn't have to stoop to the level of the skeptics and answer the fool's foolish inquiry. Jesus was wiser than that. God is smarter than that. Instead, he used a very Hebraic way to actually answer their questions, and that is, he unfolded the revelation before them, to them, in the manner of parables, in the manner of challenging questions, answering a question with a question, which is thoroughly Hebraic, in the manner of riddles, which is also thoroughly Hebraic, and in the manner of the miracles and the signs and the wonders, which also is Hebraic. It's biblical, right? God is the one who told Moshe to perform signs and wonders before the Pharaoh and before all the magicians of Egypt to vindicate the status of Pharaoh and the status of God. So it's Hebraic. It's biblical to use signs and wonders to vindicate a message or the authenticity of the messenger. And Jesus was no different. So he didn't have to come right out and say, I am God. But what's important for us as apologists to grasp and understand is the fact that when Yeshua interacted with those Jewish skeptics of his day, those religious leaders who could not see and understand what Yeshua was trying to explain to them in his claims to divinity and equality with God, what they couldn't understand is that Yeshua's claims were not being refuted by Yeshua, and the claims of the skeptics were also not being refuted. What do I mean by that? I mean that whenever Yeshua would say things that challenged them, or you remember at first they're put off, right? They're disturbed. They're following him around trying to trap him with their questions. Many of the religious leaders were, not all of them, but many of them were. And then their disturbance, right? Their skepticism turned, you know, their doubt turned to murderous intent. You know, evil in their heart had festered, and the adversary was using that evil in their heart, the choices that they were making, the blindness in their eyes, to actually turn to something that the Torah never prescribed, right? Let's take this man's life. Let's take his life. They would pick up stones to stone him. So here's what's important. If Jesus was not claiming to be God, or demonstrating his claim to deity by his actions, his challenges, his riddles, his parables, his miracles, etc., by the actions he was doing, right? If he was not demonstrating his own deity by those things, then why did they take up stones to stone him? And why in the trials were they charging him with blasphemy? See, they were there up front. They were seeing him. They were interacting with him right there on the spot. So we know for a fact that even though the words didn't leave his mouth, I am God, right? Even though those words didn't leave his mouth, his own answers and his own riddles and his parables and his miracles and his actions, in fact, conveyed that central message that I am God in flesh. I am God walking among you. I am deity, and I am the one that you have read about in the Tanakh. I am he, all right? I am. Yeshua did utter those words directly. I am, right? The ego eimi, the famous Greek phrase that many scholars are familiar with, which is rooted in the Septuagint version of the Tanakh, where God said to Moshe in Exodus chapter 3, you know, say to the people of Israel, I am, right? Ego eimi. So we know that Yeshua is demonstrating that he is very God veiled in flesh. And we also know, what I'm trying to say is, we also know for certainty that that was what he was conveying, because we can look at the reactions of his opponents. That's the point I'm trying to bring up. If Yeshua wasn't trying to convey that message, I'll get back to my own commentary here in a moment. If Yeshua was not claiming to be deity, if he was not trying to convey the message that he is very God in flesh, then when they charged him with blasphemy, he should have responded by saying, "No, no, no, guys, you got me wrong. You guys are misunderstanding me. I'm not claiming to be God. I'm not demonstrating by my miracles and riddles and parables that I'm deity. You're misunderstanding what I'm trying to say." Right? Don't misunderstand me. I'm just a man. I'm just a carpenter from Galilee, right? You know, I was born in Bethlehem. You guys know my mom. You know, you've seen her. You guys know my brothers. Come on. I'm flesh and blood. I'm not God. No. He didn't refute that. He didn't refute that. When Thomas drops to his knees and says, you know, the Lord of me and the God of me, Yeshua didn't pick him up and say, "No, no, no, Thomas. I'm not your Lord and I'm not your God." Well, maybe I might be your Lord and your rabbi, you know, Lord in the sense of I'm your leader, because I'm the leader of the apostles, right? Maybe I'm your Lord, but I'm not your God. Don't call me God, Thomas. I'm not God. No, Yeshua didn't say anything, right? And when Peter said, you know, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus didn't say, "Oh, no, 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 no. I'm not the Son of the living God. I'm the Messiah, yeah, but I'm just a man." See, so you have to notice from the reactions of the people that were there, this gives us an idea of who Yeshua is. So this helps us to understand the nature of when Yeshua says, when John says, "No one has ever seen God, but the only and unique Son, who is identical with God and is at the Father's side." And I'm not going to go into the Greek of that passage in John 1:18 now. I'll do it later, and we'll look at some of the Greek, the implications of this Greek, you know, the only and unique Son, monogenes, I believe, in the Greek, and something like that. We'll look at that a little later. Let's keep reading through my commentary. I got about 5 minutes left, and I want to hit this paragraph here. I go on to say in my commentary, after reading this passage from John, right, John 1:18, that God has made himself known through the person of his Son, the Son who is identical with God and is at the Father's side, yet Yeshua is also uniquely the Son of Man. And this phrase, Son of Man, is a title that Yeshua picks up from the book of Daniel, likely, Daniel chapter 7, although it's used earlier in the Tanakh as well, in Ezekiel and other places, this Hebrew phrase, Ben Adam, which corresponds to the Aramaic Bar Anash, that Yeshua picks up in the Greek, which is Huios Anthropou. All of these phrases, In the most natural sense of the use of the word, the phrase simply refers to human being or appearance of a human. Son of Man can be interpreted as human being or someone with the appearance of a human, like we would see a human being. Thus, in the book of Daniel, this figure that approaches the Ancient of Days in Daniel's vision and is described as the Son, it's called a Son of Man in the Aramaic, not the Son of Man, as in the proper noun, proper article being applied to it, like Yeshua says, like the Son of Man. But this Son of Man that shows up in the book of Daniel is a heavenly being, a deity, who has an appearance of a man. That's the point I'm trying to make. So Yeshua is this Son of Man, and it's so cool, in my opinion, that Yeshua speaks of himself in third person. You'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, you know, in the Mark chapter 15 passage where Yeshua is on trial. I think it's Mark chapter 15, where he's on trial before Pontius Pilate and things like that. You'll see the Son. You know, tell us, are you the Son of the Blessed? You know, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed? And Yeshua says, "I am," right? And you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, and, you know, coming glory, things like that. So it is very interesting that Yeshua refers to himself as the Son of Man. We're going to get a lot of mileage out of this phrase, Son of Man, a little later on in my commentary. So listen up. Yeshua is uniquely the Son of Man, yet Yeshua is not the Father. Yeshua is not the Father, nor is God simply Yeshua in disguise. So this is important for us to articulate as well. This heresy that God simply wore three masks, or that this deistic notion, again, this is a belief held by Oneness Pentecostals, that by many Oneness Pentecostals, I don't think all of them hold this, but many of them do, that Jesus actually is the Father. And I don't believe that's the case at all. Yeshua is not the Father. So Yeshua is God, but Yeshua is not the Father. And this helps us to understand the roles, and we're going to look at this in a little bit. Yeshua is not, God is not simply Yeshua in disguise, is what I'm trying to say. Rather, and I'm stretching human language to its limits to explain this, Yeshua is the Word made flesh, the Word which was with God, and the Word which was God. And I say I'm stretching human language, but it was John who introduced us to this notion first, right? That in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So it is rather that God, the Word, the eternal Word, became a human being named Yeshua, and we beheld such glory in the person and work of the Messiah named Yeshua. Understand what I mean? Such profundity. Such profundity. It's profound that the eternal Word of God, which existed by the Father's side in eternity, when we're talking about this nature of God, and as we understand it as biblical monotheistic Trinitarians, that there's only one God who has existed from eternity, and yet at the same time, there are three persons who at the same time have existed from eternity. There has never been a time when God the Word did not exist. There has been a time when the man named Jesus didn't exist in the bodily form of Jesus, right? Before God created the world, before human beings were created in the image of God, then obviously before the human being known as Jesus was birthed into the world through his mother Miriam, then that human being didn't exist. Thus, we can understand how in Hebrews chapter 10, like we read in our liturgy and starting in chapter 5, the writer says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but what? A body you have prepared for me, right? The body was prepared, which tells us that this body did not exist in eternity past. So what was the Word of God in eternity past? What form did he have? We don't know. The Bible doesn't say, you know, it doesn't tell us. In the beginning was the Word. John didn't tell us. He just simply says and tells us with assurance that the eternal Word called God existed with God in arche, in the beginning. And this phrase, in the beginning, if we go back and look at the Greek, maybe I'll pull up just this little bit for us and then I'll let you guys go. I won't wax too long on this, but in John 1, it says, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in the Greek it says, in arche, ein halagos kai halagos, ein pros ton theon kai theos, ein halagos. This word, ein, the first word, in arche, the beginning, was ein halagos, was the God, was the Word, I'm sorry. This word arche, the beginning, is the first, or the most important, right? The most powerful, or the head, the chief. We could translate this word a few different ways. Let me just click on the Greek lexicon and bring up the Strong's Concordance so you can see it. Arche can refer to rule or kingly magisterial rule, magistrates, beginning. It can refer to the initial starting point, what comes first and therefore is chief, the foremost, or that which has the priority because it's ahead of the rest, the preeminent thing. For instance, we get the word arch, this Greek word arche, we get the word arch as in arch enemy, or arch enemy, or arch nemesis, or arch, you know, something like that. We've heard this phrase before, right? Our arch something, our arch rivals. They don't mean the beginning rivals, it means the chief rivals, the most important. And this was an important word in the Greek because it referred to in the Stoic mindset, you know, the ancient Greek philosophical discussions that were non-Judaic. They also tried to fathom what was the arche, and for them the arche was the fountainhead of all existence. It was that which, it was the source of all life and existence in the universe, and everything sprang forth from the arche, from the beginning. And so it's important to note that John uses this Greek word, if he indeed was writing in Greek, that it was this beginning in which the word was. And this word was, ein, in the Greek, is a Greek word, a verb that refers to the farthest back that you can describe existence. In other words, it's not the beginning of the arche, you know, used in conjunction with the rest of the sentence. It's not the beginning of the world in which there was the world, was the word. It's not the beginning of the universe in which there was, I'm sorry, the solar system in which there was this word, but rather as far back as anything can be pushed. There is no, in other words, it's the eternal beginning, which that's where our mind starts to lose comprehension, because we're finite beings and our verbs are finite and we can't quite comprehend eternity past. But the point that John's trying to bring up is that in the beginning, past, in the past, as far back as you want to push it, there is no limit to how far back this en arche hein will go. In this beginning, this word was, right? And this word was with God. And this word that's with, I just can't resist, this word with, this pros, is a word that refers to an intimate face-to-face relationship with something else. This ein pros ton theon, the word was with God in a face-to-face, very intimate, it denotes local proximity towards, motion towards a place. I like to describe it as the word had this very intimate love relationship with God the Father. God the Word and God the Father were in this love relationship from eternity past. And this becomes important for us as we're closing my commentary tonight. This becomes important for us as biblical monotheistic Trinitarians, because if God was not in love with the other persons, if God, the first person of the Trinity, did not have this eternal love relationship with the other persons of the Trinity, where the God, the Father, God, the Son, God, the Holy Spirit had this love relationship intertwined with one another, where there was this love relationship in eternity past, right? In other words, John understood that in order for God to be love and for God to exist as love, then this quality of God had to be true of God from eternity past. Otherwise, all that God is, it wasn't true until Jesus, the Word, was supposedly created, according to a different view on who Jesus was. You know, the skeptics of the Trinitarian view say that Jesus is somehow created, that he's a creature, that he was brought into the picture later on, somehow after God the eternal Father existed, somehow this Word was created by God the Father, or Jesus the Word made flesh was brought into deity at a later date, and therefore Jesus is not existent with the Father from eternity past. And in that view, then God, if he did not have a second person, or even a third, you know, even the Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit, I mean, go figure, based on that argument, when did the Holy Spirit come into existence? Okay, I don't hear anybody explaining it that way. But nevertheless, if God was not able to extend love, if God was alone, fully alone, truly alone, a yachid, like Maimonides would say, a singularity without any other being, truly alone by himself in eternity past, then he wasn't God. And that's the challenge I present. So, Omain, let's close in prayer.